Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 tonight. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to muse a bit and remind a little and try to corral several thousand thoughts that I have into something that might be helpful. So you might bear with me a little bit tonight as we try to get the point across. Acts chapter 2, you know the story in Acts chapter 2 here. You're talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what I believe to be the birth of the church. And miraculous happenings all around the events here. And you have to be kind of careful, obviously, with the book of Acts because it's a transitional book. And what I'm talking about being careful is being careful about formulating doctrine off of it without consulting the rest of Scripture because of the transitional nature of the book. Got to be careful with how you look at certain things there, how you formulate things without tying it back into other places. You're talking about at a time when the canon was not completed, and so there were a lot of experiential things that were used to validate the ministries of certain people. And with the completion of the canon of Scripture, those experiential things were no longer necessary or needed. That's what Scripture tells us. So formulating a doctrine with that one book is going to be dangerous. It can help with other areas that you come back into, but formulating from there without looking somewhere else is a dangerous practice to get into. So in the first 12, 13 verses here, we have this this picture of these folks, 120 in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit coming like a mighty rushing wind. It says that they were all filled, verse 4, with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance to do. And it says that they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews out of every nation. And all of this took place. These others heard these people, men, speak in their own language, which they had not known heretofore. And they were amazed and wondered how this was even possible to take place. And talking about where they were from and how yet do these people speak to us and they don't know the language where we come from and all of this. And how are we hearing all of this? And they were amazed, and then they accused them of being drunk. Because of what they were seeing with all of that. So at that point, it says that Peter preaches to them, and the sermon that he preaches there is just an awesome sermon, and they begin to respond in a miraculous way to the sermon that he has put out there under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And then I want to take us down to verse 38. And there to the end of the chapter. And that's kind of where I want to kind of make some points here tonight. Verse 38, it says, Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There's a phrase in there that is a subordinate clause, and that is for the remission and be baptized is a subordinate clause. The idea there being repent. Repentance is the thing. Salvation leads you into this relationship. Baptism is a subordinate clause to that, that says that this is a step of obedience beyond the repentance that is required for the remission of sins. And so this is a passage that is sometimes misunderstood by some of our friends in other circles, but this is exactly what it's talking about. And so he's talking about telling the folks, preaching to them, repent, turn away from what you've been believing and turn to Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. A step of that, or a validation of that, would be that you would follow him in believer's baptism as a step of obedience after the repentance. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, and even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, that step of obedience, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Pretty good revival that took place there that day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking bread and in prayers. We'll come back to that. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Again, the signs and wonders, validation of the apostle and the message that they were bringing in the absence of the word of God to test it by. Okay? No test that's out there that says, here's how you tell a false prophet from the others, other than the Old Testament, which says if a false prophet says something that is false, he's to be stoned to death. So you got to be 100% as a prophet, according to the Old Testament, a test of all of that. But in the New Testament, it's talking about these signs and wonders being a validation for these in the absence of the Word of God. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. Very important verse here too. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who added to the church? That was the Lord that added to the church such as should be saved. Church, birth of the church, whole lot of stuff happens in the second chapter of Acts right here. This is a monumental chapter with a whole bunch of things taking place here. But the main idea of all of this is the church. That's what's in view when we look at this passage right here. A group of people that are called out by God unto salvation. There were assemblies of God's people before this day, but there's something different about this gathering here. Something different from this point forward as folks begin to gather from this day forward. As I've already said, I believe the church was born here on the day of Pentecost. The church is more than a denomination. The church is more than a system. The church is more than a building, okay? The church is a group of living stones, is what the scripture says, the picture that it gives of that church. Born-again people that are gathered together are the church. That means that we are God's building, right? It's unfortunate but sadly true that a person could join this church and not be saved. Could align themselves with the people here and yet not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That should never happen, but it does. It ought not to happen. But you can fool us, right? Because we can be fooled. But the problem is that God can't. And therein lies the rub. What would be the point of folks wanting to fool us and not be fooling God? There's no point in that. It doesn't make a gain of any kind. It doesn't move you forward in anything there. What does it gain to have your name on the membership roll but not recorded in heaven? It just doesn't make any sense. But it is possible and it does happen from time to time. The church is described as a body, and a body that has Christ as its head. No other head, no potentate, no archbishop, no pope, none of that sort of thing. There's only one head of the church, and that's Christ Jesus. He's the head. We are the members. He's the head. We're the body. Can't be two heads. Anything with two heads is a freak. And it can't exist. It's just like there can't be two leaders in a church. You have two leaders in a church, it's freakish, and you'll have divided allegiance, you'll have divided things, and anything that is disunified or disharmonious is not going to exist or make its way in a good way. We have to be all moving in the same direction under leadership, just the same way we are. We only have one head in everything that we have, and that's Jesus Christ, right? So we have to be moving forward in the same way. Peter, the church is also called a building, and Peter says that the living stones, again, make up that building. It's a household of faith. It's the bride to the bridegroom, and that bridegroom is Christ. It's described in Hebrews as a city, and in other places as things like a flock of sheep. In Ephesians, it's described as the new man, which tells us it's something other than the Israel of the Old Testament. People bring that up to me all the time about the church being there in the Old Testament and such as that. The church and Israel are not the same, and they're treated differently. And it doesn't take a Bible scholar to figure that out. It does take a novice to buy into it, though. When you buy into those things, you can make all kinds of improper parallels with things there. There are some personal application and such as that we can gain from the relationship in the Old Testament and the New, but we cannot ever make the leap to believing that God is treating Israel and the church the same. Israel is about seed and soil, and our citizenship is in heaven. And so there's a complete difference in those two economies right off of the bat with that. So new man tells us that we're something other than the Israel of the Old Testament. The church is a mystery that was unknown in to the Old Testament believer, but revealed to the New Testament, or the folks under the New Covenant, revealed to us. And then over in Revelation, the church is pictured or described as a lampstand. Its organization is very simple. The church is led by elders, bishop, and it's served by deacons and made up of members. So the church has two ordinances, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and the ordinance of baptism. The church has no sacraments. There are no sacraments in Scripture that are attached to the church. And so that'll automatically rule out what some would call a church by virtue of weeding those types of things out. Now let's get a working definition of the church, and then I'm going to try to weave in several things into what we have tonight. Somebody be conscious, but not overly conscious, of making sure I get a 5-minute warning, so that I can wrap this up at around 8 o'clock tonight. So a working definition of the church is a simple one that I use, is that the church is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who are baptized and organized to carry out the will of God in a particular location. The church. The church is local in manifestation. It also has a universal aspect, but every time you see it carried out in the New Testament, it's talked about in the context of locality. Believers joined with believers in a particular location for a particular purpose. The part that I started with, the professing believers in Christ, is important because that's the part where some can deceive the body. Some can deceive the membership with a pseudo profession. And because we cannot open people up and look inside and see if the toggle switch is moved from lost to saved, we're going to be hard-pressed to not believe the profession that someone sincerely gives us that sounds like it's biblical. And so therein lies the rub. The doors of the membership are opened and these individuals come in, and it's not until some time has passed that you begin to get an inkling about where they really and truly stand with the Lord. And so, anyway, we're professing assembly of an assembly of professing believers in Christ who are baptized, first step of obedience, and then organized to carry out the will of God in a particular location. Being born again births us into the invisible body of Christ. It's a body that is comprised of every single believer on earth and in heaven. That oneness finds its practical expression locally among other believers, and that is called the local church. The church has a great place of prominence in the Scriptures. I would also say that prominence is not reflected in the priorities of modern Christians. The church and churchmanship has fallen on disfavor in our modern society. The importance of the church has been taken way down because of so many different factors: misuse, misguided churchmanship, false churches, all kinds of manner of things. And so the prominence that the church should have in the life of believers is not reflected, I don't believe, in our modern day goings on. I believe that the doctrine of the church has been weakened because of the mix that we have out, and because of the bad that has been mixed in with the good, and folks have just the church has fallen out of disfavor, and so that's a bad thing. Because there's much that the Lord says about church, the right kind of churches, going in the right way, and what that benefit is for each and every one of us as members of that church. Folks have the idea that having a personal relationship with Jesus is all that really matters. And that's what gets pushed today, is that it's all about your relationship with Christ. It doesn't matter what church you go to. Well, the far-reaching effect of that is, or the idea of that, as you play it out, is that it doesn't matter if you go to church, because you have a relationship with Jesus. But well-meaning folks trying to knock down denominational barriers have used phrases like that, and it has created a problem because people don't think that church is important. It's the relationship with Christ that is everything, and this is far secondary and something that I don't need to worry about, when in fact Scripture teaches us differently about the value of church and what we need to be engaged in as that believer that has a relationship with Christ. You don't have to be in a church to be saved, yes. But you ought to get to a church as quick as you do get saved. It's just like baptism. You don't have to be baptized to get to heaven, but buddy, you need to get to the water as quick as you can after you get saved, because it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of plugging into what the Lord would have for us to do. And so it really saddens me to see what the state of the church is today and the attitude of folks towards the Church of the Living God today. It saddens me greatly as we don't understand truly what the benefit is, what we rob ourselves of from being a part of it, what the role of the church is in life and in society as a whole. We've allowed the government to take over things that the church is supposed to be doing, that the church is supposed to be handling, and we've allowed the government to come in and be a part of all of these things and to be able to tell us what we can and can't do. And because of our nonprofit status, they scare churches into doing this and that and the other. And it just saddens me to see how we have just bowed down to the altar of government and allowed the church to be weakened the way that it is. So this idea of the relationship with Christ being what really matters and the church being something, you know, way down the line from that, that doctrine has to go. That idea needs to be knocked in the head before it morphs into having through a three heads and becomes the freak that eats everything up. Let me just say this. It is impossible to be committed to Christ and not be committed to His church. That's the bottom line of what I want you to get here in a short version tonight. It's impossible to be committed to Christ and not to be committed to His church. Salvation is the most important thing in this or any world that's out there. But the outworking of that salvation is to be through the local church. It's not to be worked out through Lone Ranger living. It's to be lived out through the organism, through the life of the local body, through the life of the local church. That's why you hear me from time to time get up on a soapbox and rant and throw off on parachurch ministries at times. Things that don't have a root in the local church. Things that are not attached to the local church. I'm against it. I'm not for it. Okay? These things need to be rooted back and come back through with accountability to the local church, because that's where the authority lies. It lies in the church, not in the individuals that are out there. So we're to be saved, and then we're to work that salvation out through the local church. You take a look at the letters in the scripture. Who is it written? Who are the letters written to? Man, they're written to churches, okay? And telling churches how to do things and how churches ought to respond. And how churches, how members are to respond to churchmanship and such as that. So having a church that you submit to is very important. Now, I'm not up here tonight trying to make myself bigger than I need to be. That's not my purpose in trying to bring this to our attention tonight, that you need to submit to me and so that you're good to go with all of that. But you do need to submit to the authority that God's placed in your life. Okay? And that submission brings a blessing. And you take a look at people that are not submitted to a local church, and you see people that are going to have trouble. The first problem they're going to have is pride. Pride. They don't want to submit to someone other than themselves. They want to be their own king, their own boss about their spirituality and such as that. And do their own thing with regard to it. And so when you don't want to submit to the church, that tells me exactly where your heart is. Tells me exactly who's in charge of your life. Tells me who's on the throne right there. And there's not room for two on that throne. You and God on that throne, really, there's no room for you with all of that. And so that is a serious, serious issue that comes out of that. There are some that will not agree with the leadership and doctrine of a church and won't join, but they come anyway. They come to church, but they won't commit to it. To me, that's strange. To me, that's not the way it's designed to be. There are those that believe it's important to have the church, have their church letter someplace, but their body never goes to that place. That is strange too, huh? There are folks that have a church letter at some place just so that when they get ready to check out, that they have some place to launch from, I guess, and go from there, because I've got my letter off down here. I had the hardest time talking to my mother about that. My mother's a born-again individual, but her letter has been at Barksdale Baptist Church for 100 years. And she's been to Barksdale Baptist Church 3 times in the last 100 years. She was raised down there at Barksdale Baptist Church, right? And got her letter over there, but she goes over in Campwood, okay? But I doubt they even have records over there anymore that have anything with her name on it. But she has her letter over there. And we got to talking about her letter and, you know, all this sort of thing. You know, it's the idea of this letter that's a credential, I guess. It's a credential that says that I have a relationship or something like that. And so we got to talking about that, and I said, I don't care what your letter says. I don't care where your letter is. It doesn't matter about your letter with all of that. And so, yeah, you don't argue with mama too much like that, especially a redheaded mama like mine. But anyway, we finally come to terms with that, and I said, you need to, if you're going to go to church over here, then that's your church. If you're committed to that, to this local body over here, you need to commit and quit thinking about this one over here, that they're going to bury you someday. I said, let the ones that you're committed to bury you when it comes time to all of that. But there's that mentality that's out there, that letter, this letter is the thing that is all important in everything else. And they got their letter in places that their body don't ever go to. There are folks out there today that go to little house churches and twos and threes here and there because there's no church good enough for them. They have the truth and everybody else is wrong, I guess, is the reason they want to stick with the two or three families somewhere stuck off out here and go to church when they want to and don't go when they don't want to and all of this because there's no accountability and no authority that is vested in what they're calling a church. There are those that think they don't need to be accountable to anybody. I'm saved. Leave me alone. There's church hoppers that go all over the place. There's churches that have dropped transferring people from membership to membership, which has led again to the downgrading of the church, in that there's the idea is that there's no authority with anything that takes place. And then there's other folks that have been hurt and don't want to be a part of something that'll hurt them again. I guarantee you, if you get around people that love you and you hang with people long enough that love you, you're going to get hurt. I love my wife very dearly, and she loves me very dearly, but I guarantee you the one person that can hurt me the most is her. And she knows how to do it. And I'm even better at it. And with that. And so you hang with somebody long enough. We've been hanging around together for 31 years now. You hang around with somebody long enough, you can figure out how to hurt them. And so people don't want to come to churches sometimes because they're afraid they'll go to loving people and people loving them back. And next thing you know, somebody's going to hurt them. And then they'll just be, you know, bleeding to death down there because somebody cut them to the bone with that. Well, count on it. You know, I say count on it because it will happen. And you need to be ready for it when it does happen because people that love each other will at times hurt each other. There's just no way around that. But I don't have any sympathy for any position that a man holds that tells him it's good or all right to not commit to a local church. One of the early church fathers, Cyprian, said this, and I quote, "People who are not in membership within an assembly, they have God as their father, but they reject the church as their mother, and as a result, they are incomplete and stunted." Now, he said a lot in there, but the whole, and some parts of it I might try to wrestle around with a little bit, but the idea is still the same, that they're inseparable, that a relationship with Christ and being a part of membership of the church ought to be inseparable. They are a unit that goes together. And so I do agree with him with that. So there's no such thing in the New Testament as a churchless Christian. You read the book, and you'll see that everybody that's talking about there, that they were working in and through the local body. You can't be a mature Christian if you think you can exist without a full commitment and participation in a local church. So, Salem Sayers Baptist Church exists to glorify God by winning all the people of our community and leading them to become wholly devoted followers of Christ Jesus. That's what our goal is. That's what it is. Now listen, there's a whole bunch of parts to that little statement that I just made right there. It's not just one piece. There's a bunch of pieces to that statement, and that's the same thing that there is for understanding what a church's purpose and function is. And so need to understand that too. But that's why we're here. And I believe God's displeased with a church that is not on the move and a church that's not growing for him. I don't believe it pleases him when a church is not growing. He talks a lot in Scripture about growth and about what the results of not growing are, backsliding and such as that. And he's against it. And so when a church isn't moving in that direction, he's not pleased with that group as well. Now, if Jesus went about the purpose that he had, that same purpose, every moment of the day, that tells me that you and I are going to have to be persistent in that same focus that Jesus had. It ought to be everyday business for us. What is the everyday business that we should be around for? To glorify God by winning all the people in our community and leading them to be wholly devoted followers of Christ. Okay? Not just winning them and dropping them, but winning them and leading them in a process of discipleship. Those two have to go together. If we are winning people and leaving them out there to the world and the devices of the world, then we have done them almost no favor. We have to take them and engage them in the process of moving forward. It's our job, not their job. They don't get saved knowing, well, you know what? I need to go get involved in a local church, and I need to be baptized, and I need to do this, and I need to do that. That just doesn't drop into a person's mind, soul, and heart. That has to be taught. That has to be put into that individual. And so I always try to be very careful whenever I'm dealing with somebody that needs the Lord. When we come to the place of them surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ, that first Sunday after that decision has taken place, I want to follow up with that. I want to make sure they're going somewhere. I want to make sure that I hand them off to someone and that they might be followers, not just one and dropped out here in the world somewhere, but that they might be plugged in somewhere and followed up with, because that's what we're to be about. We're to lead them to Christ, and then we're to plug them into this process of making disciples and moving forward. So many of us have gotten the idea that living for Jesus is just basically a Sunday business, but there's great problems with all of that as well. Let me give you 18 words that need to be drilled into the heart of every church member. This is over in Acts chapter 5. 18 words that need to be drilled into every heart. Acts 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now, if you want to distill churchmanship down to something, I think right there's a good memory verse for you right there. Every day in the temple, every day in every house, we're to cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Those 18 words, if we wake up with those 18 words on our mind and on our heart, those 18 words will change a life. Those 18 words right there will change a church. We'll put a church on the move to where it needs to be. I don't believe there's 18 words in the New Testament for soul winning and church building that could be more important than those 18 words right there. There ought not to be a day that we're not out to win souls, and we ought not to miss a day of preaching and teaching Jesus Christ in our houses and out in public and anywhere else that we happen to be. Fulfilling our purpose starts with the Word of God. Fulfilling the purpose that we have as a church starts with the Word of God. Many places that we could look in Scripture about the profitableness of Scripture and the power that Scripture has. And so the fulfilling what we're doing as a church has to start with the Word of God. Plant yourself in the Word of God and then obey what you find there in that Word of God. Delight yourself in His Word. Immerse yourself in His Word. Make it your textbook for life, for living, for loving, for everything that goes on in your world. Meditate in it day and night. Go to it daily. Let God speak to your heart through it. Give you a message for your day, one that you can share everywhere on that day. If you get into the Word of God of a morning and you get something in your soul, then you have something that you can preach and teach throughout that day. You have something that you can teach and preach from house to house, from church to church. Everywhere that you go, you have a message that you take with you. When you divorce yourself from the Word of God, you have nothing. You have nothing to share except old, stale news. You've got to bring something vibrant and new every day to bear in this old rotten world that we're walking through. You know, I walk around and I listen to what conversations are around, and we talk about politics, we talk about weather, we talk about sports, we talk about all kinds of things. And so many times I think it's because we got nothing else to talk about. Without the Word, we don't have any purpose for our day, and we're left with goals, but we're not filled with purpose. It's great to have goals, but you have to be filled with purpose to fulfill those goals. And the Word of God is what it is that fills you with purpose to fulfill the goals that we have out in front of us. What's the goal? To preach and teach Jesus Christ from house to house and from church to church and everywhere that we go. That's the goal. What's the purpose? The way that we have purpose in our life is to be filled with the Word of God in order that the goal can be realized. See where I'm going with that? So very important. Without it, we're blown around with every opinion that comes our way. Well, that sounds good. Well, that sounds good. Well, that sounds good. And everything sounds good on some level unless you've got something wonderful to compare it to. And the wonderful that we need to compare that to is the Word of God. And if you don't have the standard that you can compare to, that sounds good. That sounds fine to me. Well, that makes sense. And so everything that makes sense ain't Scripture. Everything that sounds good is not something that the Lord would have us to be involved in. Sometimes God has something better. He wants us involved in the best rather than in something that's good. And so His degrees are different than what we have. And so without it, without the Word of God, we know that something's not right, but we can't put our finger on it. Have you ever been there? We know something's not right, but we can't quite put our finger on it. But man, when you're a student of the Word, you can put your finger on it. Because God has much to say about everything that takes place in our daily life. There was a pastor that canceled church on a Wednesday night because of weather. And a little lady that was under the hearing of that announcement on that Sunday morning said, "Good, great," and her eyes lit up. Well, number one, what a shame that is, right? But then number two, the little lady didn't come to Wednesday night services anyway. And so what she was really getting really excited about was that she wasn't going to be convicted or having a problem with the Lord because it was canceled that week. You get where I'm coming from with that? Okay? So I'm not throwing off on not going, but because she didn't go anyway. It was a great to be out from under the burden, out from under the stress of not being where she knew that she needed to be or ought to be on a weekly basis. So there you got the 18 words that we ought to enjoy there. I want to show you something else, the purpose of the church. And we'll go back to Acts chapter 2 for that. How are we doing on time? 7 minutes. Let me give you these. We may pick up from here next week. Acts chapter 2, beginning over in verse 42. There you have a single verse that defines the purpose of the church, or as close as you can get to defining in one verse, okay? And it gives us a good starting place for the purpose of the church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, if we just stopped right there, I think we'd be okay with the four things that are outlined there. There's other things we can add, and Scripture does add other things to the purpose of the church. But these right here, if we just candled these four right here, we'd be doing all right for ourselves without having to go very much further. Have correct doctrine, number one. Doctrine's important. Doctrine is important. George Whitefield, years ago in the Awakening, preacher, hundreds of thousands of people saved under his ministry. George Whitefield. He was a five-point Calvinist. Okay? God can take the gospel and He can save people no matter where they take it. And during those revivals, these men were focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands saved under his ministry. John Wesley had hundreds of thousands of people saved under his ministry. Arminian, at the opposite end of the spectrum there. And so in their crusades and in those times that they were out preaching to the masses, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached the unadulterated gospel of Christ. But what happens is, after the revivalists have gone, then you have individuals that have to come in and plug these people in. And therein is the sectarianism that we have with all the different groups. And we're prone to do that real easily, breaking ourselves up about certain things and not looking as deeply as we should about the things of Scripture. Let's take take it for instance, Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, remember him? And he called out to Jesus, oh, Son of David. He cried out to him. And Bartimaeus means son. Bart means son of. Maeus means blind man. So he was the son of a blind man. Bartimaeus was. Son of a blind man, cried out to the son of David, and he was immediately healed. Jesus goes down the road and runs into another blind man. Next blind man, he says, okay, come here. He reaches down, gets dirt, spits in it, makes a dirt clod, jobs it in his eyes, and then says, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. Go down there and dunk yourself in it. He healed both of them, did it different in both of them right there. And the question, it begs the question, why did he do it different? Because he's God. I mean, he can do it anyhow he wants to, anytime he wants to, anywhere he wants to anybody he wants to. But he did this process to him. But if that were to, you know, in our day today, what I could see then is that we'd have two different groups. We'd have the Muddites that have things going this way. And then we have the true rare form that would be the traditionalists of having to have no mud to have something done in their healing processes. And so doctrine is important, but we have to be careful with our doctrine. And doctrine has to match up. Doctrine has to line up. It has to sew up through the entirety of the Word of God. And when it doesn't sew up through the entirety of the Word, that's the reason. And you're going to think this is one of them deals, but that's the reason I'm a Baptist, is because I have looked through the systematic theology of many different places and many different folks and many different groups and religions. And it's the closest I can find to what Scripture says. And I know I look stupid, and don't come across as being very intelligent at all. But I are an educated man, and I have an analytical personality. I'm an engineer by trade, and so the details are something that have always fascinated me about different things. And so I didn't just come into this thing looking at a bare hook and somebody flashing it out there in the middle of the stream and me swallow that thing going by one day and just be hooked and drug up on the bank and swallowed up by somebody out there. I have investigated the claims and investigated and looked at the doctrine and followed those trails out as far as I can go with my mortal finite mind. And so that's why I are a Baptist with that. I was going somewhere. Yep, correct doctrine. The second part of this and the purpose of the church is fellowship, which is sharing the things of Christ, having commonality. Thirdly, breaking of bread. That's more than like the Lord's Supper or any ritual or anything like that. It's more than what this is talking about, more than something like that. It's talking about bringing people into fellowship. It's talking about bringing people into relationship with Christ. That's breaking of bread. It's talking about one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. This breaking of bread that is being talked about there. It's talking about getting to know each other way beyond coffee and way beyond any of the externals that divide us and separate us up. And then the fourth thing that is in there is praying. Praying. The greatest asset of any church is prayer. It's the greatest asset that we have. I may want to spend a little time on prayer next week and talking about this purpose of the church, especially now in light of some of the atmosphere that we are sensing here. As a body, maybe not everybody's sensing it, but I hope that this crowd especially is in tune to it and tuning in to see that God is moving a little and that God's doing something around here. And I think that a precursor to that is prayer, and the praying that's been taking place and the directed praying that has begun to take place, I believe, is going to be something that's going to open up things in a very dramatic and wonderful way. And so I'm excited about that. and would really like to challenge us in some of those areas and move us along in our churchmanship in that area of prayer, because I sure would like to see that continue. I sure would like to see us tuned in to what God wants us tuned into. So we may talk a little bit more about prayer as we come in next Wednesday night, if that would be all right. We'll put off our book study for at least another week with that, okay? So there you are. You got one verse right there that gives you at least four purposes for the church, and boy, they are good ones if you really want to get in there and look around and study that right there, and it'll really help you. So we'll take a look at prayer next week, and I'll try to challenge you a little bit in that particular area as we move forward. Thoughts, comments, or complaints as we wrap up this evening? Yes, sir.
I couldn't help but think of in the late 70s when I finished seminary in Fort Worth, we moved to Medina, First Baptist Medina, our first church. Hadn't been there for a few weeks, and an evangelist friend of mine just traveling through had learned that I'd just moved there, so he stopped by and we visited a little bit, and he said, "Do you know what he named this fellow?" And I said, "No, I don't know what that fellow was." He said, "Well, I'm talking about a guy that runs a Christian camp right outside of Medina called Pepahaya Springs." I said, "No, I'm not familiar with it." He said, "Well, run out there with me. I want to see that guy. He's a friend of mine. I'll give you the introduce yourself to him." So we drove out there a few miles. And the man, when I walked up to him and put my hand out and shake hands with him, I told him who I was, what I was doing there. And he said, "Look, he said, "Let's make this deal. If you don't come out here and tell me how to run my camp, I won't be down there telling you how to run your church."
Uh-oh.
Well, okay. And I didn't know he was a member of the church at the time. But, and he made good on his promise. He never showed up there at all.
That's sad. How sad for a man not to submit to what the Lord has asked us to submit to. You know, I know submission is a terrible bad word anymore in this culture of self-esteem and, you know, self and all of that. But there's more to it than submit. The other side of that is protection. Is protection under the umbrella of that authority of the church. And when you put yourself under the umbrella of the protection of the church, I mean, there are benefits. That's what really bothers me at times about folks that want to be with us but don't want to put themselves under that authority here in the church. We have folks that you regularly worship with that have sat here for years and years, decades, and not joined the church. They've not joined themselves here to the folks here, which in turn creates an issue of joining that direction as well. Okay? If you won't put yourself under the umbrella doesn't extend to you. Okay? And so I try to make people understand that. And it's a difficult concept for people to understand, I think. I don't know why, but it is. And so, but there's so much more to it than that. It's a shame that the doctrine of the church has gone so far down and become so insignificant in a day when it needs to be built up to its proper place. Anything else before we close up? Yes, sir?
I